In the 9th century B.C., there lived a king named Jehoram. He was a king of Judah in the line of David. And when he ascended to the throne at the young age of 32, he executed anyone who threatened his authority, including his own brothers. Jehoram was just 8 years into his reign when God sent foreign nations to invade and sack Judah. And God even sent an incurable disease to young Jehoram that struck him dead. And all of this is recorded in 2 Chronicles, and it seems like a great way to begin a Christmas sermon. That's an account of Israel's history, 2 Chronicles. And it took just a few short paragraphs to summarize this king's reign. And it's remarkable for the depth of wickedness that we see in his life. But the most remarkable part of this, sort of like an encyclopedia entry of this world leader, is what we find at the very end. And it's a divine assessment of his life. And it reads like this. He passed away to no one's regret. It's an intimidating thought, isn't it? One day we are going to stand before God, and I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but there's going to be a sense in which all of our actions and all of our words and all of our thoughts somehow pass before the eyes of an omniscient, omnipotent God. He knows everything at all times, from the beginning to the end, and certainly he knows the speck that is our lives. And there is going to be a divine assessment. Now, for Jehoram, the divine assessment was stern. He passed away to no one's regret. But I wonder, what is the divine assessment of our lives going to be as we celebrate this Christmas week, the great miracle of the incarnation? We shouldn't do that without looking ahead to where Jesus pointed, the very end of time, when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, judging the living and the dead. How will our lives be assessed on that day? Well, we find an answer to that question in the Gospel of John. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 750, the Gospel of John, where we've been spending the last several weeks going through John chapter 1. In a series entitled Introducing Jesus. We find in the pages of this gospel and in the first chapter of this gospel the life of Jesus Christ. Who is he? And likewise, we have an indication of who we are to be. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to make just 2 points in answer to the question, who is Jesus? 2 points, beginning with number one, Jesus is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So John the Baptist is walking around in the desert and he sees Jesus and he points Jesus out. He points Jesus out to a crowd of disciples that's around him. Remember, by this time, John the Baptist had created quite a stir and quite a following. But one of the things he's always trying to make clear is that he's not the main event. As great as his baptisms may be, he's simply there to reveal one who is greater to Israel. That's really the point of verses 30 and 31. It's not about me. It's about the Messiah who both came before me because he has always existed, but who comes after me to do that which I can't do. So that's the message. And the identity he reveals of the Messiah is so clear in verse 21. It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you were a first century Jew and you heard John the Baptist say, Lamb of God, what might have come to your mind? You might have thought about Exodus 12, that great narrative of the people of Israel who are captive to Egypt. And the horrible Pharaoh is being judged by God. And the last judgment is the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. Every firstborn. And the only way for the people of God to be spared this judgment is if each household takes and kills a lamb and takes the blood of that lamb and paints their doorposts with it. If they do that, when the angel of God that is bringing out God's judgment flies over their house, he will in fact pass over. So if you hear the Lamb of God, you might likely have thought of the Passover lamb when God spared your people years and years and years ago. When you hear Lamb of God, you might think of the sacrificial lambs of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You read those books of Old Testament history and law, and what you find is that lambs were a central part of Israel's worship. Now, the idea is not too hard to understand. It's at the heart of Judaism, and eventually it becomes the heart of Christianity as well. This idea of a lamb that was sacrificed is based upon the idea that we are all sinful. And when we sin, we don't merely sin against ourselves or against one another. We sin against a holy God. And the judgment for sin is death. We deserve to die. But in the Old Testament, when you read through these books, you see that God is a gracious God. And instead of executing the judgment for their sin and taking their lives, he allowed them to offer the blood of another, the blood of an animal, often the blood of a lamb. So these sacrificial lambs, they brought forgiveness to the people of Israel. Or, if you heard Lamb of God, you might have thought about those verses that Troy read just a few minutes ago from Isaiah 53, these verses where Isaiah prophesies about this man who's going to come, a man of sorrows, a man who's going to give his life for his people, for the sins of his people, a man who is like a lamb led to slaughter. All of these ideas, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lambs, this man who is like a lamb, informed their ears as they heard John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All of that background is poured into those words. Now, I think if we were disciples of John the Baptist or Jesus right then in the first century, we wouldn't have completely understood everything. We would have known those texts, but clearly they didn't get it. Because as soon as Jesus begins to preach, "I have to die," well, people start objecting. Men like Peter, who you would have thought would have known better. And yet, isn't it interesting that it's Peter who, after the resurrection of Jesus, is the one who writes in 1 Peter 2:24 about this lamb. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. This idea of a Lamb of God bearing the sins of his people becomes the heartbeat of apostolic Christianity then and today. Well, what does this mean? It means that God cannot ignore sin, but he does forgive sin. God cannot ignore sin, but he does and he will forgive sinners. I have been fascinated, along with you probably, by the recent coverage of Tiger Woods. Obviously, you don't have to be a Christian to have a sense of moral outrage at a husband who cheats on his wife. But it isn't the moral outrage of corporate sponsors or soccer moms that finally matters. I mean, we can, as Christians, we can delight in the fact that there's a sense in which the world can look at sin, and when they see it unmasked, they can say that's bad. And we should be thankful for that. But it isn't finally our moral outrage that matters. The message of the Bible is that God is outraged by sin. Our sin draws the outrage of God. We can hide from the moral outrage of others, right? We can make our sin so private that others don't see it. And in that way, we shield ourselves from the outrage of others who would judge us and condemn us. We just won't talk about it. We'll be like the golfer and buy a yacht named Privacy and presume that we can get away from other people's thoughts and feelings. But we can't hide from God. Again, He is an omniscient God. He knows everything at all times. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what you're going to be thinking in 5 minutes. He knows what you're going to be thinking tomorrow. He is a powerful, all-knowing God. And He won't ignore sin. Now, at this point, some of us think, well, I would like God to ignore sin. If I could design God the way I wanted Him to be, He would ignore sin. You might think that. But you know what? I don't think you want a God that ignores sin. I know I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God who allows the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the Bin Ladens of the world to live without justice. I don't want a God who allows the fathers who abuse their daughters to never face judgment. I don't think we want a God who ignores sin. But here's the problem. I think most of us agree that we want those horrible acts of injustice to be judged. But the problem is we create our own standards of justice. We create our own standards of holiness instead of accepting that God is the true standard, the only standard. It's kind of like that saying, what is it? His eye was bigger than his stomach. I mean, the idea is that you can load up all this food on your plate and you think you can eat it because your standard is your appetite. But it's a false standard. The real standard is your stomach. And it's got dimensions and it's only so big. And you can load as much food on that plate as you want, but at the end of the meal, you're only going to eat so much. There is a standard greater than your eyes, greater than your appetite. And it has dimensions. There is a standard for sin that is more accurate than your standard. You are tempted to judge your holiness on the basis of the holiness of your neighbor or on the basis of the holiness of some celebrity who falls for the world to see. But the Bible does not give us the freedom to judge ourselves in the light of others. God says we're to judge ourselves in the light of His holy standard. And based upon that ruler, we all fail. We are all condemned. And the sentence for sin is death and judgment. And this is where John chapter 1, verse 29 makes so much sense. That's not the end of the story. The sentence for sin is death and judgment. But look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The birth of Christ is the inauguration. It's the beginning of good news that death and judgment will not have the last word. That God will provide a way of escape through His Son, the Lamb of God. He came to die in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, it means Christmas is great news. Better than any present you're about to receive or give is the truth of Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Merry Christmas. You are forgiven. When you feel the weight of temptation bearing down on your bones, you can know you are forgiven. You are not a slave to sin. You can cry out, Lord, help me. I know I am not a slave to sin. Christ died for me, the Lamb of God, so that I could live for Him. I love how Martin Luther preached this November 24th, many, many years ago. If sin rested on me and on the world, we would be lost. For it is too strong and burdensome. God says, I know that your sin is unbearable for you. Therefore, behold, I will lay it upon my Lamb and relieve you of it. Believe this. If you do, you are delivered from sin. There are only two abodes for sin. It either resides with you, weighing you down, or it lies on Christ, the Lamb of God. If it is loaded on your back, you are lost. But if it rests on Christ, you are free and saved. Christian, because of the Lamb of God, you are forgiven. Your sin no longer condemns you. It condemned Christ. That's why he came, and it's why he died, that you might live in righteousness. Now, if you don't think you're a Christian, there is hope for you in this verse as well. Because Jesus, we learn about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And certainly that includes your sin. If you turn to Christ and trust in him, you can be forgiven today. You will not be turned away. Jesus Christ is a gracious and a loving Savior. And he longs to receive those who turn to him in repentance and faith. But you must see Christ for who he is before you can be forgiven as the Lamb of God. And you must see yourself for who you are, a sinner who deserves God's judgment. And upon confessing your faith in the crucified and resurrected Savior, you will be saved. Don't wait. Do it now. If you want to talk more about this, see me at the door after the service. See Brian or David or other pastors here. Talk to us about what the gospel is doing in your life. But don't let another Christmas pass with you living in the mud of unpardoned sin. What a horrible place to be. Every year, perhaps every month, perhaps every week, perhaps every day, you make promises that you cannot keep. Promises that drive you further and further away from God. You never live the life that you want to live. You never enjoy the God you profess to worship because the Lamb of God has not taken away your sin. Perhaps this is because your faith is resting in yourself and not on the back of the Lamb of God. Submit to Christ. Trust in his sacrificial death and resurrection. He is sufficient to take care of your sins. Better to be a fool in the eyes of the world and bear the name Christian than to be a fool in the eyes of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then number two, Jesus is the Shepherd of God. Now, where do I get that? Well, look at verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God. So John saw the Spirit fill Jesus at his baptism. It came upon Jesus and it remained on him. Where in the past they had seen the Spirit come on kings like Saul for a time and then the Spirit departed, not so with Jesus. When the Spirit came upon Jesus, it remained on him. And John noted that as Jesus was being baptized, God the Father said, we learn from Matthew and Luke, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So God the Father called Jesus his Son that he loves. And so we're not surprised in verse 34 to see John the Baptist testifying that this is the Son of God. Son of God, much like Lamb of God, was invested with its own meaning. And perhaps the greatest meaning is that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is, John 3:16, the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the mighty God, the Creator. All of that is invested when Jesus is described as the Son of God. What an amazing God that we worship in Jesus Christ. But the Son of God also had a more pedestrian, a more common usage to refer to a king. So when you read Psalm 2, this is a coronation psalm. Kings of Israel would be crowned king, and the words of Psalm 2 would be read. And in those words, when that ceremony took place, the king would have heard from God the Father, this is my Son. Today I have become your father. Today I have become your father. Those are the words that a king of Israel would have heard when he was crowned. Those are the words God the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism. The king of Israel was the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King. But there's one more connection that I want to make. Because in ancient Israel, the king was a shepherd. Saul was called a shepherd. God the Father, the King of his people, was called a shepherd. We tend to think of shepherds as meek and mild. They look good in our nativity scenes. Little boys, usually tender, young, perhaps apprenticing until they get their real career. But in ancient Israel, a shepherd was a powerful man. He was strong. He was fierce. He was committed to defending his sheep against all types of enemies. No wonder a king was described as a shepherd. And the prophet Ezekiel tells of a day when the king of David is going to come and reign over Israel. On that day, Ezekiel writes, the people will have one shepherd. The king is a shepherd. And so when I read here that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and then I go on and I see John testifying that he's the Son of God, I know that Israel now has a king. They now have a shepherd. This is why the story of the birth of Jesus is just so spectacular. Who do the angels come to announce that Jesus has been born? They come to shepherds. Shepherds watching in the field. Shepherds who knew what it was like to defend their flocks. They're the ones that the angel comes to and says, the king has come. Look, you shepherds, the real shepherd is here. The one who can truly protect his flock from every enemy. Christ had come. Well, what does this mean for us? We know that Jesus is the Lamb. He died to take away our sins. But he is also described by John as the Son of God, the King, the Shepherd. What does that mean for us today? It means that not only do we have a Lamb who saves us, but we have a Shepherd who protects us. We don't like to think of ourselves as needing protection, but we do. We need protection. I think often when we think of the Christian life and we think of conversion as being the moment that the war is over. The war existed prior to conversion, your struggle, your doubts, your anxiety. But then upon conversion, the battle is over. But that's not the way it is at all. Yes, ultimately the battle is over. Victory has been won. Nothing is going to undo the work of Christ on the cross. But when you become a Christian, really the battle has just begun, hasn't it? The work is just beginning, and it is a battle unlike any battle that we have ever experienced, which is why Paul described it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And I warn you, before I read this verse, we live in a world that does not like to think about spiritual things. We're happy to see the baby Jesus that we can touch and put in the manger. But to think that the baby Jesus came as a shepherd king, as a warrior to do battle against evil in the world, well, that is a shocking notion. And to think that there is evil in the world ready to do battle against us now, and yet we read, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians, describing the battle that we all face. Make no mistake, those who put themselves on the side of the Lamb are squaring off for spiritual battle. Now let me give you some examples, perhaps to make this real. And again, the overarching idea here, we have a shepherd who protects us. He is a mighty king. When we lose our health, the real enemy is not pneumonia or cancer or MS. The real enemy is the spiritual forces of evil that use our cancer to cripple our faith. A friend of mine outside this church is struggling with cancer and posted something online. Cancer cannot defeat the resurrection. The real battle is not the physical ailment, But that doesn't mean there isn't a real battle going on. The real battle is the spiritual forces of evil using that ailment to defeat our faith. Another example, when our marriages are not doing well, the real enemy is not our spouse, but the spiritual forces of darkness that are so eager to see a picture of the gospel marriage destroyed. Oh, we think the enemy is right in front of us. No. The enemy are spiritual forces of evil that are intent on shaking up our marriages. When we are struggling at work, another example, the real enemy isn't our boss or our economy. The spiritual forces of evil, they clearly are our enemies, and they are so eager to see our trust in God slowly ebb away. I think they'd rather not happen too quickly. If it happened too quickly, we might be shocked into repentance. No, let it happen slowly. Even when we are prospering, when everything seems to be going our way, the spiritual forces of evil are working diligently, hoping that we will be lulled into a spiritual sleep, hoping that we will be so satisfied in what God has provided that we will fail to recognize God as the giver of all good things. And so, the spiritual forces of evil are more powerful than cancer and arguments and economies and paychecks. We need protection from that. By God's grace, I became a Christian 17 years ago. So to many of you, I am still a very young Christian. Thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. And I can honestly say, in a way that I did not understand then, that I was saved for battle. I think when I was converted, I thought that things were going to go pretty well spiritually. And then the battle became. And I saw that every day I am in the midst of a war, praying, regardless of how much money is coming into the bank, regardless of how healthy my body is, every day I am at battle, in desperate need of protection, praying against pride, praying against lust, praying against laziness, praying that somehow I wouldn't be shown to the world to be a hypocrite. The battle began 17 years ago, and it is ongoing. And no wonder there are spiritual forces at work eager to see me fall. Now, as I say all of this, I do not for a moment intend to discount the reality and the wickedness of your own sin. Before you go giving Satan the credit for your sin, just go read the book of James. He makes it so very clear that we have evil desires within us. We need protection from ourselves. And there are evil desires outside of us, and we need protection from that as well. Yes, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb, but the battle has just begun. And even for those of you who no longer claim to be fighting the battle, well, that's just evidence that really was a battle. You might have professed faith in Christ many years ago and professed to believe all the things that I'm saying now. But the very fact that today you don't profess that to be the case is just further evidence that there really is a battle going on for your soul. And your only hope is to turn to the Lamb of God, who is not just a lamb, but he is also a shepherd who lives to protect you. How does a shepherd protect us? Look at John chapter 1, verse 32. John said again that he saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. The Holy Spirit came down, it remained on Jesus. He says he wouldn't have known that this was Jesus except that God told him that the one he baptized with water, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? God the Father told John that he would baptize one, the Holy Spirit would come down on him, and that one, Jesus, would be the one to baptize others in the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, that's another way of saying this is the one who's going to save people from their sins, but it's also a way to say this is the one who is going to equip his people to fight the battle, not with weapons of their own, but with weapons provided by the Holy Spirit. I love seeing how animals are equipped to defend themselves in nature. We're reading a book at home, and in the story, there's a little account of a young crow. And the crow gets caught up in a little bit of string and tied to a fence. Well, just about the time that crow is going to be lunch of the cat in the farmyard, he manages to break free of the string. And you just get this vision of these wings just flapping and taking him out of the cat's way. And you look at it, you think, well, that's obvious. But I look at that and I say, God equipped that crow with great wings. God protected that crow from predators like cats. What an amazing thing. And you look at the cat. God equipped that cat with fangs and with claws. He's protected as well. You look at the turtle. God equipped the turtle with a shell. And you go on and on and on. And the funny thing is, it's not like the animal just sits there and doesn't do anything. The crow has to flap its wings. The turtle has to hide into the shell. The cat has to use his claws. He's been equipped. And then he has to fight. Well, I love seeing that in the animal kingdom, but we see that in the spiritual kingdom as well. Our shepherd has equipped us with the Holy Spirit. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. We've been brought into the kingdom with a king. And now this shepherd equips us with the Holy Spirit to live the life that he calls us to live as citizens in his kingdom. But what does that look like? Oh, Christian, it looks like being filled with the Holy Spirit and exercising faith in God. When you consciously, deliberately exercise faith in God and his gospel, you are fighting the battle. Heavenly Father, I know that your word is true, that I have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I confess that to be true, though every bone in my body is tempted to think it's false. I believe it to be true because I trust you and I don't trust my own heart. You exercise faith in the God of the gospel. It is a deliberate action, but you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something finally you do, exercising faith in God. Another example, filled with the Holy Spirit, we turn to God's word. It's what we're doing right now. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we turn to God's word and we trust these are words of life for me. I cannot live without your word. Heavenly Father, give me the time to be in your word, relying on it, trusting that this is the light for my path. We rely, we depend upon God's word. That is how we are protected against the spiritual forces of evil that want our faith to fail. Another example, filled with the Holy Spirit, we turn to God in prayer. Is there anything more humbling than prayer? God, I cannot help my family right now. God, I cannot conjure up the faith that I need in you right now. God, I am physically unable to defeat the sin that is in my life right now. All I know to do is pray. Heavenly Father, you sent the Lamb of God to die for my sins. You sent the shepherd to reign over me and protect me. I need you now more than ever. Prayer. Every day, every minute of the day. Lifting up your prayers to God with thanksgiving in your heart. That is the battle that we fight. Another example, filled with the Holy Spirit, we worship. We exercise faith in the gospel. We depend upon God's word. We pray to God. And we worship Christ. We look away from ourselves. And we look toward Christ. John even gives us a physical picture of it. He's walking along in the desert. He's not looking at himself. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is worship. Taking your eyes off of yourself and putting them on God who made you and Christ who saved you. We give him our attention. We give him our obedience. We give him our love as the Lamb and as the Shepherd. One day this battle that I'm describing is going to be over. It is a temporary battle. It may not seem temporary now, but it is temporary. But one day that battle will be over. And in Revelation 7, we read of a great multitude gathering around the throne of God. This is heaven. As nation after nation and person after person is huddled around the throne. And they're all dressed in white as a display of the purity that they have in Christ. And they are praising God. God's promise to them, to us at that moment, is the battle is over. But listen to how this promise is described. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Never again will they, that is this multitude that are singing and praising, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. So there you have a great picture of the future. There comes a day when the battle is over. And John has a vision of the Lord saying, you know, they won't be under the sun beating on them. There won't be scorching heat. There won't be hunger. There won't be thirst. But I think what he's saying is that the spiritual battle is going to be done. There will be no spiritual enemies able to enter in and cause defeat. It's all over. And then he says, why? For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. John the Baptist walked through the desert. He saw Jesus Christ. He said, look, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He said, this is the Son of God. This is the King. This is the Shepherd. Now, as Christians in 2009, we confess with our lips. We live with our lives. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm being led by the Shepherd. One day, we will gather around the throne, and what will we see? We will see the Lamb, who is our Shepherd, eternally leading us to living water. So what is that divine assessment of your life going to be? On that day of judgment, when you stand before a just God, what will the divine assessment of your life be? I guarantee that God is not going to be weighing and tabulating the scorecard. It's going to be simple. Did he pass away? Did she pass away as a sinner saved by the Lamb and led by the Shepherd? Or did he pass away? Did she pass away ultimately to no one's regret? The message of Christmas is the Lamb has come to save you, and the Shepherd has come to guide you. Trust in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather as a people who have every reason to be hopeful. Because you, our God, are mighty to save. We confess our sin to you. We confess there are so many ways that we have sought to live life our own way without you. And so we rejoice in the knowledge that the Lamb of God came into the world to save sinners just like us. And the Shepherd of God came in the world to rule over our lives and to guide us where we are so often guiding ourselves the wrong direction. We praise you that there is a Shepherd who protects us. We love you. We praise you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.